Amen. Tonight we resume our studies in the remarkable letter of exhortation known as the book of Hebrews, and we'll conclude chapter 12 with verses 25 to 29. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1286. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning with Hebrews 12, verse 25. The writer says, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we always marvel at the way you take a letter written long ago from this apostolic leader to the congregation, and you make it alive today, that the Holy Spirit, as he spoke to them, now he speaks to us. And Father, we realize that as they had a pressing need to hold fast to Jesus and then yield their lives wholly as a living sacrifice of worship unto him, so it is with us, Lord. So help us to benefit from the apostolic logic. Let your word strike like a flint, that there would be a fire in our hearts to know and serve you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24, which are the verses that precede our passage tonight, we observed a dramatic scene in this letter's tour of Bible geography. The writer of Hebrews showed us two mountains in succession. First was Mount Sinai, from which the law was given to the Exodus generation. It was a mountain of foreboding. It was striking out with lightning and fire and darkness and gloom. Its message was the danger for sinners lest they should draw near to God in his holiness. Even Moses, we were reminded, trembled with fear at the sight of that mountain, the mountain of the law, Mount Sinai. Well, then we were shown the same scene after Christ had come to take away the storms of judgment, after the darkness was pierced with the light of his gospel. Sinai became Mount Zion, the mountain of the city of God and the church of the firstborn. Cries of fear gave way to songs of joy. The festal voices now invite us to draw near in faith unto eternal life. Now that is the vision that was given us in the passage that preceded ours tonight. And it's clear that the writer of Hebrews is intending now for us to make some reflections based on that vision pertaining to life and eternity. We see this in verse 25, where he exhorts us, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Given the glorious prospect before us in the gospel, he says, it would be the gravest folly to gaze upon all this, to hear this call, the call of Jesus to salvation, to his church, to life high upon the Mount of God, as it were, to hear that call and nonetheless to turn away. What a folly that would be. Let us not turn away from him who calls. Well, Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29 provides the fifth and last exhortation of the book of Hebrews against the danger of apostasy. Now, you know, if you've been following along, that that is the danger that has preoccupied him throughout this letter. "See to it," he says, "that you do not refuse him who speaks." Now, that expression, "see to it," is a favorite of the writer of Hebrews, and it denotes a need for watchfulness because of a genuine and present danger. In chapter 3, he charges readers, "See to it, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." That was Hebrews 3, verse 12. And so this is his concern. He wants us to attend to this matter. And he's concerned particularly that among the professing believers in the Christian community to which he's writing, there would be some who would deny the faith, particularly given the persecution that was starting to occur and that they could expect. Now, the point then he makes in verse 25 is one he's made in other ways before. Now, here he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. That's one of his favorite rhetorical strategies. In this case, from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And he argues that if the Israelites at Mount Sinai and in the wilderness afterwards did not escape the most severe punishments when they hardened their hearts against God and against the law, the word that he had revealed, well, how much greater will be the punishment for those who do not heed the gospel, which, as it were, proceeds from the heavenly Mount Zion? Similar to what he argued in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. There he said the same thing in these terms. He said, "For if the message spoken by angels was binding," that's Moses and the law, "and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great revelation?" There he's referring to the word of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Now, one point he's making is that there can be no middle ground in the things of God. One commentator rightly says that the word of God must be received or it must be rejected. For those who reject the word, there exists no escape from God's judgment. At the end, a person either resides as a citizen of God's unshakable kingdom or perishes with the rest of the universe. Now, many people, I find, draw a mistaken conclusion about the New Testament and therefore about Christianity. They conclude that since Jesus so often speaks of peace and love and of grace, well, in the New Testament, then, God must no longer be as serious about obedience as he seemed to be in the much sterner Old Testament. Now, people compare Moses to Jesus, and they think Jesus is a nicer fellow who will be more tolerant of their sin and of their rebellious unbelief. And yet, how badly mistaken that view is. According to the New Testament, the same Jesus who so tenderly ministers to his own flock will return at the end of the age in vengeance to judge the world that crucified him in unbelief. The Apostle Paul puts this in the starkest terms, writing that when Christ returns from heaven with his mighty angels, he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 and 8. This is the writer of Hebrews' argument. If you think that Jesus is a lower standard, is a milder Lord, and you may more safely reject him and disobey him, you have not been reading the Bible carefully. It turns out that the New Testament, the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ, in fact presents the highest obligation to obedience and brings a greater punishment for disobedience even than the law of Moses did. William Barclay writes that if a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does he merit it for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God, there is laid on the man who hears it a double and terrible responsibility, and his condemnation must be all the more if he neglects it. Now, when he speaks of the Old Testament being imperfect, it doesn't mean that it was errant. He means that it was not yet fully revealed. The picture of God and of salvation had not been fully drawn. Well, in Christ, it has been. And because the Israelites disobeyed the earthly revelation of Mount Sinai, an entire generation of Israel, in fact, we saw that in our scripture reading this morning, when they did the first census at the beginning of the book of Numbers, it was all those who were at Mount Sinai. A generation later, when they did the second census, Remember the scripture reading this morning ended by saying not one of them was there except for Caleb and Joshua. Why? Because of their rebellion and unbelief. Well, the penalty for rejecting the gospel witness from heaven is, if anything, even more severe. In fact, an interesting question is, when the Bible teaches that the entire generation of the Exodus died in the wilderness, does that mean that they all went to hell? And I think the answer is clearly no. Many of them would have repented. The law had the provisions of the gospel within it. There were the ceremonial rites. Those who repented could be forgiven. They would have died in the wilderness. Their bones would have bleached the sands of the desert, and their souls would have gone to heaven. But those who reject the gospel, for them, no such hope is possible. It is an even greater judgment. It is an eternal condemnation for those who refuse the voice of the gospel. Now, that's the first argument of the writer here as he's thinking about what God has revealed in the gospel. Do not refuse it. Do not turn away given the stakes. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater, from the law to the gospel. And he wants to impress upon us the eternal significance of our choices. Now, this leads him in verses 26 and 27 to a second argument why we need to take seriously the teaching and claims and demands of the New Testament. Look at verses 26 and 27. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Now, here's another comparison, starting with the violent scene at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, when God descended upon the mountain with the tribes around it, the earth shook. There were earthquakes. Psalm 68, verse 8 says, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai. Now, that shaking of the earth, the writer says, pointed forward to a greater shaking at the end of the age that is going to impact everything. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And then the writer of Hebrews gives the explanation. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now that is a quotation from Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, which says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what we're reading here is a prophetic history lesson, a reminder that according to the prophets, that one day this present created realm will be radically shaken by God, leaving only those things that are eternal and that belong to Him. Now, that point happens to be made as well by virtually all the New Testament writers. The Apostle John writes about it in 1 John chapter 2. He says, the world is passing away along with all its desires. You see, all the things that people live for, all the things we strive for, that is of this world, they ultimately will come to nothing. They will all pass away, but John exhorts, whoever does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:17. What an important statement and a principle for young people to know, but not only young people. Oh, there are things of the world. Some of them are evil. Some of them are not so evil. But one thing that's true of them is that they're all going to pass away. That we should not make them our gods. We should not put our salvation in them. Why? Because the day's coming when it's all going to be gone. Only the things of heaven, of the kingdom of Christ, will remain. These are the things for which we should be living. They will last forever. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. He writes of the judgment that will come upon the world after Christ returns. 2 Peter 3:10, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Paul perhaps puts it most succinctly in 1 Corinthians 7:31. He says, for the present form of this world is passing away. Now, this is one point at which the Christian view is sharply at odds with the view of the world. It's hard to underestimate, I think, the importance of this matter. All through our lives, we are taught that the things of substance, The things that are lasting and stable are worldly things. That's the message around us. Ideas, beliefs, spiritual commitments, these things come and go, we're told. But what really matters is cold, hard cash, great evidences of edifices of stone and steel, achievements in the world of nations and commerce and the arts. Believe whatever you like about spiritual matters. They're of secondary importance, but just don't let them interfere with the things of the world, since that's what really matters. That's the worldview that's pressed upon us. Now, if that is true, then a practical person would abandon Christianity in the face of opposition, ridicule, and especially the kind of persecution that the readers of Hebrews have been told to expect. They're going to have their property confiscated. They might lose their homes for the gospel. They will lose their job for Christ. They might be imprisoned. They might even have to die for their faith. When all that could be avoided simply by changing their religious view. This, by the way, is what is increasingly expected of us today in our secular society. We may privately hold our Christianity, but we may never leave the reservation of our private thoughts. And if the things of the world are the things that matter, then that is true. What foolishness it would be if the things that are going to last are money and buildings and prestige and jobs and reputations, if that's what lasts, why would we endanger them merely for the gospel? Now, the problem is that view is exactly wrong. The world is not what ultimately matters. You see, if it did, then our commitment to Christ might be secondary. But God, who shook the earth when he descended on Mount Sinai, is going to come again, and he's going to shake the heavens and the earth when Christ comes again in glory and in power, and all the things of this world are going to pass away. And those who have set their hopes and dreams upon them, those whose security and salvation is rooted in the world, will find themselves brought to utter ruin together with it. That's the argument being made by the writer of Hebrews. Now, perhaps the greatest example, or at least one of the greater ones, of the folly of placing worldly priorities ahead of spiritual priorities is provided by the ancient Roman Empire. At the time when this letter was written, Rome's dominating power controlled virtually the entire known world. I think this letter was probably written to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. And the threat to them came from the Roman government with the help of the Jewish synagogue. But what could have been more impressive in that day? What was more stable? What was more lasting than the Roman Empire? If one had gone out into the parks of Rome or wherever they were living and had asked the people, which is going to last longer, Rome or Christianity? Well, the people would have laughed. They would have cried, Rome will last forever. And they no doubt would have pointed to its pomp and pageantry as mere symbols of its power and glory that were virtually eternal. And yet how very different things look from our perspective. In time, Rome would pit all of its strength against the gospel. If the persecution was bad in the 60s when this letter was written, it would get much worse in the 90s and numerous times over the first 3 centuries of the church. Rome would pit all her strength against the gospel and the church of Jesus Christ, and in the end, it was Rome that capitulated. Before long, the eternal city was overrun by barbarians. Its statues crashed to the ground. Its buildings were looted, burned, and crumbled. And one famous example is that we know that the great Caesar Augustus, the one who was reigning at the time when Jesus was born, Augustus said at the end of his life, he says, I found Roman in brick and I left her in marble. He's the one who really built the empire. And when he conquered Gaul, there was a temple to the glory of peace, the Pax Augustiana, with a statue of Augustus. Very interestingly, his temple of peace was built on the field of Mars, the military encampment. It was peace brought by the sword. Today, all we have of that great statue is one finger. That is all that is left. If you go to Rome, I'd love to go to Rome. I really would love to see it, but it's ruins. Why? Because it was not destined to last. The statues were crashed to the ground. It was burned and crumbled. And yet the voice of the gospel of Jesus Christ that comes from heaven has endured to this day, and it will endure forever. It endures because it is built not on worldly pretensions, but upon truth, indeed, because the gospel is the truth. It endures because it is the word of the living God. The prophet Isaiah put it so well, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 40, verse 60 to 8. Well, today, as I've said, Rome's great power, which the Christian readers of this letter understandably feared, is only a memory. Meanwhile, the kingdom of Christ is still with us, and its strength is unabated. One clever way of describing the difference between the destinies of these two kingdoms goes like this. Today, people name their dogs after Nero, but they name their sons after Paul. You see, the things of glory and power are now a mockery in the eyes of history. Well, the voice we most need to hear is that of Jesus himself. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Matthew 24, 35. And for this reason, because of all that we've been saying, the simple fact is that a Christian's priorities must be different from the priorities of the world. It's not that worldly things are of no importance to us. Christians may very well be involved in the erection of great buildings and in worldly efforts of one sort or another. But far from putting spiritual things second, it is our allegiance to Christ that we place first. When worldly commitments and agendas, particularly those that involve sin, get in the way of our obedience to Christ, then we must be prepared to let the world go. Are you prepared to let it go, the things of the world? It may be very good things. Your position, your opportunity to serve, the good things that you've attained and possessed, they are good. Are we ready to let them go if we have to for the sake of Christ? Well, we need to remember, in order to have our priorities straight, which kingdom will pass and which will last forever. Well, Christians are taught by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 13 and 15, that all of our work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. Paul says it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 13 to 15. At the end of the day, the things that we've invested in our lives, only those that do the will of God, that are for the praise and service of Jesus, that are in accordance with his word, only them will pass forward. Well, why then should we want to give ourselves to the things that will perish? Now, again, Christians may be and will want to be and will rightly be involved in many worldly endeavors. We would never want to denigrate the simply doing good for our neighbor. Building things that intrinsically have value and beauty and that are good and serving causes that are worthwhile. Christians are most in favor of these very things, but even in them, our first priority will be to offer them to God. To seek that he would be praised through the manner in which we do it, according to his word, the way in which they showed forth the grace and glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We will offer up every labor for his inspection and approval. Well, verse 28 says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Isn't that a great statement? Have you ever thought about that? What's going on? We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And that's what history is really about. The extension of the reign of God through Jesus Christ. That his work is in our own lives is going deeper and further into our lives. And it's working itself in the world and through history. And if we are wise, we will value our participation in the spiritual kingdom of Jesus Christ far above any worldly calling. And yet, sadly, there are some whose false profession of faith will be revealed by their choice of the world over Christ. An example comes from the time of the Reformation in France. There, as elsewhere, the spread of the gospel in the 16th century brought tumult and even war. The evangelical Christians in France, who were known as the Huguenots, had as one of their leaders a man by the name of Henry of Navarre. Henry was a member of the French royal family, which was Roman Catholic. But he'd heard the gospel, and he had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And then in 1594, the opportunity came for Henry to be crowned King of France. And that opportunity put his profession of faith to the test. But to consolidate his political position, you see, he would have to revert back to Roman Catholicism, at least officially. Now, that's the kind of test the readers of this letter to the Hebrews were facing. Would they compromise their faith? Would they make their allegiance to Christ secondary to worldly interests? Well, for Henry of Navarre, it was the choice between a royal crown on earth and the crown awaiting Christ's people in heaven. And Henry chose the world. He explained his willingness to revert to Roman Catholicism by callously remarking, "Paris is worth a mass." But my friends, Paris is not worth a mass. A promotion in the workplace is not worth betraying Jesus Christ, nor is a romance worth a compromise with the world, nor is any earthly treasure worth our eternal salvation. You see, these are all things that will be shaken. They will fall to the ground in the end, while we by faith are receiving a kingdom that will not and cannot be shaken. Why? Because it is of God. Well, so far we've been exhorted to see to our faith, to see to our response to the kingdom of Christ. First, because of the consequences of rejecting the gospel, far worse than rejecting the law under Moses. And then secondly, because the fleeting nature of the worldly kingdom and treasure, only Christ will remain and his kingdom. We should never abandon that. Well, verses 28 and 29 conclude the argument with this exhortation. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. While the gospel gives us a better revelation than the one received at Mount Sinai, a salvation through God's grace in Jesus Christ, nonetheless, it is not that there is a different God who is speaking in our present age. God is unchanging. And God is now, as he always has been. And that means he is every bit as holy and exalted and awesome in his glory now as he was ever revealed. He is still a consuming fire, as verse 29 says. Now, the gospel invites us to draw near to God, to live upon his mountain in the city that he has prepared. Yet it's also true that God's holiness places an eternal distinction between the creature and the creator. You do realize that. We draw near to God. We will see many glorious things in the age to come. We will see his face, and yet we will never cross the boundary into the divine. He will always be the creator. We will always be the creature. He will be God. We will be man. That's why when God called to Moses at the beginning of his ministry at the burning bush, he says, "Do not come near. Take off the sandals of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And so the imagery of God as a raging fire speaks of his holiness and the reverent fear with which we must always treat him. We must always treat him with reverent fear. God is never to be taken lightly. Even when the threat of his wrath has been propitiated by the blood of Christ, he is not himself a tame God, as it were. He is always dangerous. And many people have taught the way that Jesus tells us to address the Father as Abba. Abba, Father, is a familiar expression, one of love, but they fail to remember the reverence that always exists between a child and a father. Yes, we exult in the knowledge of his love and the intimacy of our relationship with him, and yet he is always God. He is always a consuming fire. Now, this reality about God is well depicted by C.S. Lewis in one of his Narnia children's fantasies. Lewis, you may know, uses the figure of Aslan, the great and majestic lion, to depict the Lord Jesus. And at one point, one of his heroines, the little girl adventurer Jill, I confess she's my favorite heroine in the Narnia books, Jill comes upon a stream of water. She's been lost. She's been running. She's exhausted, and she's dying of thirst. And she hears in the wood a gurgling brook, and she moves towards it. And there she spies the great lion sitting calmly before the water. Well, terrified, Jill stops in her tracks. The lion invites her, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." Well, she's dying of thirst. She hears the rippling stream, and she takes a step or two forward. She says, "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" "I make no promise," the lion answered. And she's drawn closer by the refreshing sounds of water, and she wonders aloud, "Do you eat girls?" "I have swallowed up girls and boys, men and women, kings and emperors, cities and realms," he replies. Well, at that, Jill recoils. She concludes, "I daren't come and drink." "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh, dear," cries Jill, drawn yet a step closer by her need of refreshment. But then she says, "I suppose I must go and look elsewhere for another stream." The lion responds, "There is no other stream." You see Lewis's point. The only God with whom we must deal, the only source of eternal life, is the true God, the God of the Bible, whom we must approach with reverence and awe, in fearful trust and obedience at all times. He will not move out of the way for you. He is not willing to change for my sake or yours. He's not going to become a more palatable, chummier kind of God. He will never be safe. But he is the Savior. He is the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and the earth, but gives to his own an unshakable kingdom. Well, verse 29 recalls the fires of Mount Sinai, citing a statement that Moses made in Deuteronomy 4:24. In that passage of Deuteronomy 4, Moses was warning the people against apostasy and idolatry, betraying the true God for the false gods of the world. "Take care," he says, "lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Again, that's Deuteronomy 4:23 and 24. The point is, never think that your allegiance to God is a light matter, for he is jealous for the affections of his people. He is a consuming fire who purifies all those with whom he comes into contact. Well, being the kind of God that he is, the two essential ingredients to true spirituality are the ones that are found in verse 28. Look at verse 28, which refer to gratitude and awe. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." As creatures before the Creator, we tremble with fear and we reckon on his holiness with a godly awe that is designed to produce reverence in all our dealings with him. I dare say especially in our public worship. But you see, that awe is mixed together with a joyful thanksgiving. We are sinners redeemed by the hand of mercy. We are the enemies who've been reconciled by God's love. We are the rebels who have been made God's children and the heirs of his eternal kingdom. And realizing that draws forth from our hearts gratitude for these gifts that we have not deserved. And these two attitudes are side by side throughout the Bible as yardsticks by which we should measure all of our worship, all of our works, all of our lives as they are offered up to him. Let us be grateful. Let's not be wishing for the world and the things of the world. Let's not stir up the jealous anger of God with idolatry. And then let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, remembering that this holy God of heaven is a consuming fire. Well, everyone is faced with a great choice in this life, a choice that is tested and refined later on. into the cacophony of this world, into our busy lives, into the ever-present hum of human trivial endeavors, the voice of God speaks through His Word. And God is calling into the world. He is calling each of us to Him. At Mount Sinai, He spoke from the earth, as it were. But in the gospel today, He speaks from heaven. Well, our choice is a simple one. Will we heed positively? Will we respond in faith to that voice? Will we receive and obey the God who has broken in sovereignly into our worldly affairs? Of course, it's not easy to heed the call of a God like that in a world like ours. It's not easy to live now in the present for the future and the there, not for the here, but for the future to come, to live for things that are invisible to our eyes and evident only to our faith. But you see, God does not intend for it to be easy. It is costly devotion from our hearts that He seeks. Isn't that what Jesus said over and over? We must lose our lives in order to gain them. We must give up the world, as it were, to gain the kingdom of God. Well, one man who judged these things rightly, who understood the relationship between the present world and the age to come, was the prophet Jeremiah. He was God's prophet in Jerusalem at the time of its destruction. And the Babylonians had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. They had established camps for their vast army in all the surrounding towns, which they had trampled into the dust. And in the midst of that, God came to Jeremiah and told him to go take his money out of the bank, as it were, and go and make an investment. You see, land had come up for sale in Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth, one of the villages that at that very moment was being ground into dust by the Babylonian army. No doubt the real estate market was somewhat depressed in the burned-to-the-ground outskirts of the city of Jerusalem while Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians besieged it. But you see, in accordance with God's word, it all became true. A man came to Jeremiah, just as God said, and he offered him the land. Jeremiah 32:8, buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Well, the cost was 17 shekels of silver, and so Jeremiah eagerly paid out the money. He took the deed of purchase, and he made provision for its safekeeping. Now, that is the kind of thing God is asking you and me to do. There are plots available in the kingdom of God, and I admit they do not look very promising according to the market analysis of this world. In fact, like Jeremiah, we can buy quite low because people are hardly knocking down the doors to get in on the deal of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But there's a catch. To invest in God's development, we must divest from the world. We cannot serve both God and mammon. We must choose between God's city, the New Jerusalem, and the city of this world with its so presently attractive offerings. Well, Jeremiah paid his 17 shekels. It was not a great sum. And he expected a vast profit from that plot of heavenly soil, as it were. Indeed, he expected an eternal weight of glory. And God offers to us an inheritance in His kingdom, in fact, for free. There's the price. For free, all we have to do is forsake all other kingdoms and all other gods. Well, Jeremiah was glad to buy his land. I am buying low, he might have said, but I am selling high on the day to come. You see, he foresaw the day when all the kingdoms of this world will be shaken, and that everything that is not stamped with God's royal seal will be removed forever. A place in God's kingdom for you is free through faith in Jesus Christ, but it will cost you everything. Oh, he will provide for you in this world. You will have many things in this world, but never as your own possession. Always as a stewardship unto him, to be used according to his word, to be employed for the sake of his glory. He will provide for you, but you will have forsaken possession of this age that you might be an inheritor in the age to come. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. Matthew 13:44. Well, therefore, seeing a shaking of the heavens and the earth and receiving by faith a kingdom that cannot be shaken, how ought we to live now? If that is true, if we believe it's true, if we've been so informed, we hear the call and we're going to respond as those who believe it, how then will we respond? Well, let me give you the answer of the Apostle Peter. He said, since all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:11-13. Lives of reverent thanksgiving, holiness, godliness, serving the kingdom of the Lord who will come. Well, let us rest all of our hope on Jesus Christ. He is coming soon, and he is worthy of all that we can give, and he is more than able to preserve for us all that we place into his hands. Let's pray. My Father in heaven, give us this wisdom. Thank you for an exhortation we need to hear, for we live in the world. And Lord, you speak through your word. The voice from heaven comes with the message of Christ and his glory and his gospel, the calling of his people to be pilgrims in a wilderness world, a holy people journeying to the land of glory to come. And yet, Lord, how dim that voice can seem in our ears. How we can lose our grip in light of the here and now and the idolatry that is pressed upon us. Father, by your grace, through the power of your Spirit, would you supernaturally press this message from your word upon our hearts, that we would see to it that whatever else we do, we lay hold of Jesus Christ. We put him first and his kingdom, and by your grace at work in our lives, that we would never let him go. We pray this in his name. Amen.